We encountered one contest, so to speak, between the apostles, or Peter and John, and the Sanhedrin, the leading party or group of Judaism. Now, this is the second leg of this contest between the two parties, this time involving not only Peter and John, but as the text indicates, all of the apostles. And the text then goes from 5:12 all the way to the end of the chapter. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest arose, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. When the officers came, they didn't find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Thutas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So like I said, this is the second confrontation, the second leg involving one or more of the apostles and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were usually made up of 70 devout men, worthies of Israel that were regarded in the community. And once again, you have to say, by reading this account, you have to give it to the apostles. They emerge as the winners of this contest. And once again, we have to say, as we saw in previous weeks, the idea of a divided Israel with an incapable leadership begins to crystallize. The council is thoroughly defeated. Consider this. They convened this meeting on the morning after the arrest of the apostles, and they were all put in prison. When the officers came, there was nobody there. And then this council, these 70 people, they sat there and they looked at each other and they didn't know what to do. This council was convened to convey the authority of Judaism, and they were put to shame because the prisoners could not be produced. There was no one there to be condemned. The temple police force, and I think we commented on them a couple of weeks ago as well, they also lose ground in this account. Remember the first time that they arrested Peter and John, they took them by force, and nobody hindered them. This time things are a little different. In 526, they seek to arrest the apostles, but they can't take them by force. So they come with with their uniforms and their bonnets, and they had weapons. They were allowed to carry weapons, but they couldn't use them. They were afraid of the people. And why? Because they thought that they might be stoned. Now this is a baffling comment in the text. They were afraid of being stoned by the people. Death by stoning, while illegal under imperial law, you couldn't just stone anyone out there. This was still the empire. There was law and order even in the provinces. So under imperial law, this was not lawful. But it was a Mosaic stipulation, remember? And it was imposed only on those who were guilty of what? Blasphemy and extreme sins. Does this remark imply that the council is guilty of blasphemy themselves? At least the people seem to be inclined to think this way. So this is a rather ironic notice. In any case, the popular level of support, religious authority in Judaism, is shifting away from the leaders to the apostles. And this is the subtext of the words of the high priest. And he has every reason to be disturbed, as is the Sanhedrin as a body. And so he says, this is 5:28, we ordered you to stop teaching in this name. And yet you have filled the city with this teaching of yours. We ordered you to stop doing this. Nobody wants to lose his following. And yet the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they know just how serious the situation is. Now, I think that the story or this episode revolves around the jailbreak. That lies at the heart of this story. And therefore, a few words about this miraculous angelic deliverance are in order. Does anyone know Acts well enough to know how many jailbreaks there are in this book? It's not the only one here. There are three. One is here in chapter 5, another notable one in chapter 12, and then yet another one in chapter 16. So this is a triad of prison breaks. And any time Luke reports the same or similar events with very similar features three times, he invests it with primary importance, primary spiritual or theological importance. Can you think of another story that is reported three times in the Acts of the Apostles? I know that you can, you just can't put it all together now. How about Paul's conversion? Two times the Apostle Paul tells it, and the first time that the event is being recounted in Acts, It is Luke himself, a narrator, who tells the tale. Now, these accounts are found in chapter 9 and chapter 22 and in chapter 26. And this too is of immense importance for understanding the theological message of Acts. And this is the reason why Luke takes so much time in looking at this event from three different perspectives to elucidate it for us and to lay it all out. Now, when you think of the prison breaks, then you ask the question, all right, if this is so important for Luke, then what are they communicating? What are they telling us about the purpose of the book of Acts or the message of the book of Acts? Got any idea? You know how important the prophet Isaiah is for Luke's writings. You'll find allusions and sometimes even citations of the prophet Isaiah all over the place in the Gospel of Luke. As a matter of fact, Jesus' ministry in Nazareth in the synagogue begins in Luke chapter 4 with a quotation from the prophet Isaiah. And then all the way through the Lucan writings, Acts and the third gospel, you find references to Isaiah. And if you think of this triad of jailbreaks and the triad of Paul's conversion, both of these, I believe, are to be understood in the light of Isaiah's prophecies. And Luke saw in these events fulfillments or pictures of what Isaiah spoke about so long ago, and he saw them in terms of the advance of the gospel procuring salvation. Now, in the case of the prison breaks, the message is salvation is a deliverance from bondage. Now, that's obvious, isn't it? Now, if people sit in prison, they cannot deliver themselves. Here comes an angel, and they are being delivered, let out of the prison house. That's a picture of salvation, a great picture of salvation. In Paul's conversion, and I want you to see this, since we didn't read any of those texts, I want you to understand this. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Paul's conversion is salvation as healing from blindness. Paul's conversion is salvation as healing from blindness. Now, in chapter 9, you know how the story went. Paul, or Saul as he was called in those days, was on the way to Damascus, and he intended to take prisoner or take captive some of the disciples who were there. And then comes this great light from heaven. Paul is struck blind. Then, verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight. Verse 12, Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight. And then verse 18, he did regain his sight. This first account of Paul's conversion is about regaining sight. It's about blindness and receiving sight. Salvation as a healing from blindness. And if you look at the other accounts in which Paul himself recounts this, his experience, he seemed to have understood it and seen it the same way. If you turn to chapter 22, this is the first of Paul's two responses to accusers. And he says about this event on the road to Damascus, verse 11, and I'm just going to read select verses to you to run you through this here. Verse 11, I could not see because of the brightness of that light. Verse 13, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. So Paul understood this blindness of his in a spiritual way. He understood that when Jesus appeared to him and revealed to him that he is the righteous one, that his eyes were open. Significantly, in Acts chapter 9, his eyes are opened when? When the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And Ananias lays his hands on him, and he receives the Holy Spirit, and then his eyes are open, and he can see again. So there is a correlation with the arrival of the Spirit and receiving sight. Then in chapter 26, once again, here Paul is not so much talking about the significance of this event for himself, but for the people to whom he is sent, for his ministry. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 26, as he is making his defense to King Agrippa, Jesus speaking to Paul, and Paul recounting, I'm sending you to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and so forth. So Paul understood his conversion in terms of receiving sight himself, but also a conversion for the purpose of giving sight to others, opening the eyes of the blind. And now here is the Old Testament backbone to this. This is where Luke gets this from. This is how Luke sees these jailbreaks and Paul's conversion. Turn to Isaiah 42, please. And this is the very first of the four servant songs in Isaiah. And I would ask you to turn to, to verse 7. Well, I'm going to say verse 6. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. This is Yahweh speaking to his servant who is the Messiah. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people. This is the passage that Paul quotes in Acts 26. Covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind. And here it comes. To bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And you can see from this eminent text from Isaiah 42, which Paul himself quotes as an explanation and a rendering for his own ministry, that salvation is conceived primarily as a salvation from blindness, to open the eyes that are blind. We see this in Paul's conversion, and we see this in the explanations that he renders of this event, but then also to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. And when Luke, therefore, repeats these jailbreaks, or has three very similar accounts of prison breaks, he wants us to see this as a picture of salvation. Christ leading the prisoners from the dungeon. Once again, refresh your memory. This is how Luke saw Jesus beginning his ministry. Jesus, after the temptation in the desert, begins his ministry, and he is rejected at Nazareth, where he preaches in the synagogue, and he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he says, and he quotes from this book, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Another text that refers to this. And by the way, the very next thing that Jesus finds in the book of Isaiah in chapter 61 is the recovering of sight to the blind, to the blind ones. Interesting, isn't it? Once again, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. These are the texts that inform Luke's choice and include three jailbreaks and to provide three perspectives on Paul's conversion. These are pictures of salvation. Salvation from blindness to receive sight, salvation from the bondage of sin and to Satan, as in the jail breaks. But back to the text there. I just wanted to give you this theological background because I think it is beautiful and worthwhile taking on board and taking with us. But back to the text, to resist the apostles, to resist the preaching of the gospel, therefore, in light of this prison break, is what? It is to resist deliverance from bondage. It is saying, no, we want to keep people in prison. That's why we put them there. We don't want people to receive sight. We do not want them to walk free. We want them to remain in bondage. We want them to remain in the prison house. These are the religious leaders of what used to be the Old Testament people of God. How careful we must be that we do not end up keeping people in the prison house or holding them in blindness rather than to be about opening the eyes and deliverance from bondage. Well, and then comes Peter's response to the council, and that brings the exclusive message of the gospel into focus once again. There are a couple of things that I want to touch on, and very briefly. You find Peter's response in verses 29 through 32. Just a brief passage. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, when he says this, he is implying what? He is saying, you do not obey God. Sanhedrin, you do not obey God. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Once again, that means that the leaders of Judaism do not have the Holy Spirit and they do not obey him. That's a terrible verdict. That renders them incapable. The initial response to Peter's words is found in verse 33. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. That's a time-honored method. If you have trouble with people, away with them. Silence them. Any which way, and if it means to kill them, so be it. But there's a certain rabbi, Gamaliel, and he preserves the peace. It falls to him to do this sort of thing. And we learn from Acts 22, verse 3, later in the book, that Paul actually was a pupil of this man. Paul says it. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was one of his teachers. Gamaliel was one of the primary rabbis in Judaism in the second half of the first century. And he was one of the ancestors, one of the he was a grandson of the great Rabbi Eliezer, who was one of the two great rabbinic schools in intertestamental Judaism. There was Shammai and Eliezer, and Gamaliel belonged to the left wing school of Eliezer, which was more laissez-faire, you could say, a little more libertine, a little more open to change, but still very pharisaical, very, very rabbinical. Be that as it may, the Mishnah, which is the oldest and most revered written commentary of Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, comments on the teaching ministry of this man, Gamaliel. And they comment on it in rather flowery terms. This is what Mishnah Sotach 9:15 says. When Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died with him. So that tells you just how highly they regarded this man, Gamaliel. And I think it is fair to say that, at least in this account, he evinces a little more common sense and wisdom than the rest of the council. And so it is that commentators generally have hailed him and praised him for his down-to-earth wisdom. But I think that a word of caution is in order here as well. Gamaliel very likely consented or voted for the death of Jesus. And he was a member of that same body that not too long ago condemned Jesus to death. And if you read the words of Peter in 5:30 and 31, he does not exempt anyone sitting in that council from this crime of murdering Jesus, the righteous one. Now that would include Gamaliel. And as I said, he most likely sat in the council in such an important meeting as such, as was convened when Jesus was standing trial. So he insists, Peter, that is, that everyone had his measure of guilt, and so did Gamaliel. But be that as it may, and this is somewhat speculative, just listen to Gamaliel's words, will you? And what does he say? Verse 36 and 37, for before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody. He came to nothing. Then verse 37, then Judas the Galilean rose up, and he came to nothing, and the people were scattered. Listen to this. If you follow his argument to the logical conclusion, then what this man is saying, that the historical examples of Judas and Judas the Galilean, they have the effect of reducing Jesus to the level of these would-be prophets and charlatan kings. And in fact, once again, if you listen carefully, what is he saying? He says, well, let's ride this one out, shall we? Let's just ride it out. Because in the end, and this is certainly implied, he expected an outcome similar to the two examples that he had quoted. And this is also the reason why the rest of the council agrees, or would they have agreed to his course of action, the one that he proposed, if they had not thought that Jesus and this movement and his disciples would all come to nothing. If you think about this in such terms, Gamaliel does not obey the word of God. Yes, he has wisdom in some sense. Yes, he has some insight, and certainly more than the rest of them. But what kind of a prudence is that? And does he really obey the word of God? And I would say Gamaliel is unrepentant. And that's the bottom line. He's not repentant. Let me ask you this. If you had a person that you could talk to, open to spiritual things, would you tell this person, well, you know, as for the gospel and as for Jesus Christ, let's ride it out. Let's see what happens. And 20 years from now, maybe we'll have some more information about the church and the gospel. Is that something that you would tell someone who needs to hear the gospel? By no means. This is, after all, the wisdom of the world. This is not a wisdom that is of God. And so I'd like to put in some caution here with regards to Gamaliel as a reason why he's held in high esteem. But he remains unrepentant, and the fact that the council agrees with his judgment leaves him in the same camp with the rest of obdurate Israel, or the leadership that refuses to listen. And of course, the fact that this council cannot resist the temptation to at least beat them up before they send them home. They give them a beating. Now, before you go on your way, let me just flog you a little bit. They can't resist the temptation because, after all, that is in their power. And then they let them go. Now, that tells you where the people come down, and that tells you where Gamaliel comes down. But now, after this flogging, the apostles, they should be going home like wet poodles. Cast down, feeling down and out. And they don't. They rejoice because they see honor in their dishonor. You know, flogging in Judaism was the greatest dishonor, next to crucifixion, of course, that you could have received from anyone. To be flogged like a dog It's a terrible thing. Just a dishonor of the first degree. And they rejoiced in it. And why could they rejoice in this sort of thing, in this suffering, in this dishonor? Now, we Westerners are not accustomed to suffering anymore. As I said on previous occasions, if you look at our world, the way that it works, we seek to eliminate suffering wherever we can. And this isn't necessarily wrong. We should put our mind to, relieving stress and sickness and this and that. That's understood. But we have a sick drive towards eliminating suffering, and we have a wrong view of suffering. We do not have a redemptive view of suffering, and suffering is something that must be avoided at all counts. And it centers around me, me, and me. That is the person, the individual, the ego. And so it is that even we Christians tend to think of suffering for the name of Christ as something that belongs to distant places and distant times, maybe a Colosseum in the Roman Empire. But we have lost our connection to this. and yet, we need to keep in mind that we live in essentially the same world. Essentially the same world as the early Christians, and we're engaged in the same war for Christ as they were. The world has undergone change. Yes, it continues to change as we speak. But at core, it has always remained unchanged. Remember what we said this morning. Man essentially remains unchanged in his opposition to the truth. And so, we should also keep in mind that when we speak about suffering for the name of Christ, it isn't always flogging. It isn't always being beaten up. It isn't always martyrdom or death or amputation. Suffering for the name of Christ is and has been far more pervasive in the realm of mockery, of contempt, and there are various ways to show contempt, and verbal abuse. Let me read to you from 2 Chronicles 36:16. Now this leads us back into the Old Testament, of course, but it is representative of what I intend to say. 2 Chronicles 36 summarizes Israel's resistance to the Word of God. And we read in verse 16 that God sent messengers, the prophets, to them, and the people wouldn't hear. That's a summary view. And verse 16 says, they kept mocking them. They didn't beat them. They didn't beat all of them up. They didn't kill all of them. Few of them, in fact. Very few. Most of them, they kept mocking, despising God's words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord against his people rose, and there was no remedy. And that's the pattern of world history and the people of God in it. It isn't always death or martyrdom. For the most part, it is spite, it is mockery, it is this sort of thing. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find plenty of evidence to support this. And not everyone is an Apostle Paul, obviously, who got stoned and flogged not once but twice, and was persecuted from city to city. But listen to the words of Jesus himself. Blessed are you when others revile you. It doesn't speak of stoning or flogging. When they persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. That's the norm. That's what you can expect. That's persecution in the 21st century and also in the Western world. For I do believe that if Christians live faithfully, this is what you can expect. There is essentially no difference between the world of the apostles who got flogged on that morning because of their testimony to Christ and you opening your mouth or refusing to go with the crowd and being less popular than you were before or being slighted in one way or another. There's no difference. Western nations, like the United States of America, pride themselves in tolerance and in having outgrown the immaturity of religious fanaticism that marked earlier ages, and perhaps other cultures today. But we are not so, we say. But know that there is a virulent antipathy or hostility towards the message of the gospel, and it remains alive and well, even in Corvallis, even in Oregon, even in the U.S., and elsewhere in the Western world, even more so. Now, if you openly profess your allegiance to Jesus Christ, you're not going to get stoned. You're not going to get beaten up. You're not even going to get fired. Not in America and not in Europe. But there is still a basic revolt against Christ and the Christian worldview in these evil countries in which we live, who are basically opposed to the reign of Jesus Christ. Tell me whether this is not true. Is it true? It is true. It is absolutely true. It's ordinarily done in a polished manner. This is the wonderful thing about America. People are generally polite. They won't tell you directly what they think or what you should do or should not do. They'll be polite. They'll tell you in a polished way. And so it is also with regards to Christians. If you profess the gospel in some way, like I said, not everyone is a preacher, but if you make a stand for Christ in some way, you'll be slighted in a polished way, in a nice way. But you'll be slighted. It's the way it is. That's to be expected. And so, biblical truth is still being put down. It's being put down in the books that we put out for education for our children. It's being put down by politics, or it is being abused so that, if you need more voters, then you turn religious and you make a mockery of things that way. But where the gospel challenges the people's worldview or the world's principles of conduct and ethics or epistemology in general, the gospel is still being put down, and it will never change. Never. Now, in this sort of environment, that's where we live, we run the risk of being silenced by intimidation and shame. We're not paralyzed by the threat of imprisonment or being beaten up or flogged in the marketplace. It's not physical violence that we fear here, but we simply do not want to look foolish. We simply do not want to be unpopular. We simply do not want to be despised, and that's understandable. But, once again, we have to look at this text here that we read tonight and see the apostles walking away from this dishonorable flogging with joy and ask ourselves the question, is this something that I can relate to? Is this? Do I? Have I seen? Have I felt? Have I understood this? Christ says, "Pain lies in the way of discipleship. No way around it, because the servant is never greater than the master, never." So we don't want to look foolish, but if we do not learn to become fools for Jesus Christ, not only do we lose an essential part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, we lose our mandate altogether. Because the Christian church, according to Acts, the book of Acts that we study currently, has been raised for this purpose, primarily to bear testimony. And yes, there are different ways that testimony is being born. It isn't always preaching a sermon. Hardly ever is this the case, except in churches, perhaps, and in evangelistic meetings. But it is in a word here and there. It is in your attitude. It is in your behavior. It is in times and moments when you give your opinion based on what you know about the truth. And people hear it, and if you think they don't, Jesus will see too that they will. And in that moment, you will also understand some of this that is going on in the text. Now, the apostles rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. So they saw honor in this. And actually, there's another account I'd like to draw your attention to that sheds a little more light on this concept. Turn to 13:52. This is a very similar situation. Paul and Barnabas are driven out of the city. And at the edge of the city, they shake off the dust from their feet. And then they went to the next city, that being, as the region, it's Iconium. Now the disciples, listen to this, they were filled with joy because of this and with the Holy Spirit. You see how the Holy Spirit joins the joy here. And I believe what Luke is intending to communicate is that the Holy Spirit is also responsible for giving them this joy. He isn't mentioned in Acts chapter 5, but this is to be understood. And in comparison with 13:52, we must understand that when they walked away from this flogging, God Himself gave them this joy. God Himself spoke to them through the Holy Spirit, giving them joy that they were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The Holy Spirit enables us to, in our minds, turn the world upside down and accept a value system totally opposed to the world. What is shame becomes honor. What is dishonor then becomes honor. May the Lord open our eyes to see the honor of becoming like Christ on all counts. And in conclusion, let me bring you to another passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 that we have briefly visited on previous occasions, but tonight is particularly appropriate for our discussion. Peter, of course, writes this first of his epistles to a people that have already seen suffering, and so the focus of this entire epistle is on Christian suffering. He elucidates it in terms of Christ's suffering as setting the model. He sheds light on Christian suffering in terms of empowerment of Christ who is with us in suffering. And here is a passage in which the Spirit also comes into focus. 1 Peter 4:13, when you are being tried, when your faith is being tried, in persecution, rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So then, the joy that Peter talks about and the joy that the apostles experienced when they were flogged was also a preview and somehow connected with the joy of that day. The day of glory. And verse 14 goes on to say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When you are insulted, for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. When viewed in this light, this text, which of course was written by one of those men who had been flogged in this account in Acts chapter 5, this text explains how they could feel this joy. Because it was as much an expression of their own self as it was the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the reason why Peter brings the Spirit of glory into focus. He understands that the Spirit, for the suffering Christian, suffering for the name of Christ, that the Spirit makes it up to the believer. He confirms the testimony of the hope of glory and of the risen Christ in the believer. And that is necessary, because if that wouldn't be the case, then indeed we would be no more than a tragic people that happen to end up under the wheel of history, crushed, flogged, beaten, or simply despised. But the Spirit says, when my people suffer for the name of Christ, I will make it up to them. I will give them joy, and I will help them to understand and to see this honor in dishonor, this power in weakness. He'll make it up to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that ends on such a surprising note. A band of apostles, flogged and beaten, and nevertheless full of joy. And this is on account of the work of your Spirit, who revealed to them the honor that was theirs to be found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Father, we ask you to help us to understand this text and to rightly apply it, so that we too would be ready to suffer for the name of Christ, and so also experience the joy of the Spirit of glory and of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.